the God of glory who dwells in majesty, and the God of holiness, and yet the God who reaches out to sinful men, who is pleased to redeem us through the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we are your children. We thank you that we can freely come into your very presence in this way as your people. We thank you for this day of worship, the freedom in this land that we can come together in this way regularly. And we also join our hearts together with your children in all parts of the world who worship you, who love you, who seek to walk in your ways. And especially for those living in situations of difficulty and oppression, lack of freedom, we pray, Father, that you especially strengthen and encourage their hearts and help them to draw near to you and to learn from you. We pray also for ourselves, that, Father, you will help us, that we will not take for granted the many blessings you have showered upon our lives. Help us not only to be thankful with our lips, but to learn how to respond deeply to your goodness and your grace towards us, to learn to love you with all our hearts, and to seek to understand how to walk in your ways. We thank you for the scriptures that you inspired for our learning, that we may be equipped for every good work. And yet, Father, we recognize that unless the Spirit of God open our eyes to see, to understand the truths revealed, we will not be able to profit from our reading of the scriptures. We pray, Father, for our time together, even now, that you will have the freedom to speak to us, to help us to understand what you desire to communicate to us, and understanding also to appropriate the truths into our lives and to learn how to practice what we have come to understand. Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray for your guidance, your protection. We ask, Father, that you will so undertake that you will not allow the powers of darkness to hinder the communication of the truth or the reception of your word. We look to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue today with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 99th message, and we're in the third major category of conduct, service, and action, the 35th message, and we've been reflecting on Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Some reflections on being trained and equipped to serve God. This is the fifth message. And we are on the scriptures, the third message. And the subtopic for today is watch out and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. In our reflections on Acts chapter 4 verse 13, we saw how Peter and John were very effective in their testimony for the Lord and for the truth, though they appeared uneducated and untrained to the council before whom they appeared, the council just interrogating them. And Peter and John were very effective in their service to the Lord because they were taught and trained by the Lord, and they were also filled and empowered by the Spirit. And so we saw that for us, even in our concern, our desire to be properly trained and equipped to serve the Lord, we know that we must also be taught and trained by the Lord, either directly or indirectly helped in that direction by others. And we must also be filled and empowered by the Spirit. But we also consider another issue that's very closely related, and that is the scriptures that God has inspired for our learning, that the truths revealed in it may equip us. We want to be properly equipped to serve the Lord. The scriptures will help to equip the believer for every good work. And we need to see the close relationship between the Lord training us and the scriptures. That the Lord actually trains us and equips us in accordance with the truths revealed in the scriptures. It's the Lord who helps us to understand the truths in the scriptures. And also the Lord helps us and trains us in accordance with the truths revealed. So we need to understand the truths revealed in the scriptures so that we can properly cooperate with God. But just understanding the truths in the scriptures will not help us unless we also learn to go through the situations of life, looking to the Lord to train us in accordance with the truth that we have come to understand. And so those who effectively help us to be trained and equipped are also those who can effectively help us to understand as well as to gain insight to appropriate and to apply the truths revealed in the scriptures. However, we saw how the Lord Jesus warned us. In our desire to understand the truths revealed, we must also pay heed to the warning. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that is, their teachings. And this is the issue of wrong or unwholesome teaching. To beware of wrong or unwholesome teaching, not to be influenced by these unwholesome teachings. We have considered the leaven of the Pharisees, and today we continue to look at the leaven of the Sadducees. Let us turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring, and the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand or know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." The Sadducees came to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, with a question. We ask ourselves, why did the Sadducees question the Lord Jesus the way they did? Why did they come to Jesus and narrated this story and at the end asked this question as to in the resurrection when they rise again, verse 23, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Why did they ask the Lord Jesus this question? Why did the Lord Jesus answer them the way he did? At the heart of it, if you look at verse 18, it tells us the primary reason why the Sadducees asked the Lord Jesus that way was because they did not believe in the resurrection. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him. That was the main reason why they told the story to Lord Jesus and questioned him the way they did. They wanted to, through the story, to show, to argue out that it is actually not reasonable to believe in the resurrection. They quoted from Moses. So this is the truth. Moses taught this. This in accordance with the scriptural teaching that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and no children, then the brother should take the wife and raise up offspring. And they say that all seven brothers went through this process, and then in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? Now, in this way of reasoning, they were trying to show that if what Moses taught is true, and it should be true because that is in the scriptures, then how can there be the resurrection? Because what will happen when they are all resurrected? Which one's wife will she be? In this way, they are actually trying to show on the basis of starting point, the scriptures, but from there to show that it is not reasonable to believe in the resurrection. We turn to Acts chapter 23, verse 8. It also helps us be clearer about the doctrinal position of the Sadducees. Acts chapter 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We've looked at the Pharisees. The impression that comes through as we read the scriptures that the Pharisees, though they have various problems and also their teachings are often not reliable, on the whole they seem to be more religious, and at least in some of these basic areas they believe the right things. They do believe in the resurrection, angels, the spirit, the spiritual realm. They do believe in these things, but the Sadducees deny even these things. Spirits, angels, resurrection, all these were denied by the Sadducees. Let us look again at the reply of the Lord Jesus. In particular, let us look at Mark chapter 12, verse 24, because that is the heart of the reply of the Lord Jesus to the Sadducees. And these are very precious words that we should reflect upon. And they have a lot of significance for our lives. And today I will just draw attention to some aspects. But these are words that has a lot of meaning in them, and very important for us to pay heed to in our desire to be effective for the Lord and to move in the right direction. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand or know the scriptures or the power of God?" You are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Deficiency in the knowledge of the scriptures or the power of God or the realities in the spiritual realm is a significant matter and has a strong bearing and can easily lead to wrong teaching and wrong views. Afterwards, I will elaborate a little more of the meaning of knowledge of the scriptures and the power of God. Deficiency in the knowledge of the scriptures and the power of God. Today, we can say that the teachings and the views of liberal theologians can be likened to the leaven of the Sadducees. Liberal theologians, they are generally called theologians, but if you want to, you can put them in inverted commas, because these are not people who have real and true insight into the scriptures, but they are generally considered theologians because they have spent much time studying the scriptures and have written or taught much about these things and are regarded as an authority in these areas. But they can be likened to the leaven of the Sadducees. They have a basic problem with what is taught in the scriptures, because they do not subscribe to the authority of the scriptures, and along the same direction, and because of this, they also regard belief in miracles and evil spirits as antiquated or outdated. That is, outdated by modern learning and scientific studies. My understanding of how liberal theology arose, historical background, and how they came to that position, It has a lot to do with the rise of what is known as modern learning and scientific studies and advancement. And many of these people were trying to do what they thought was reconciling modern knowledge with the scriptures. And to them, as they compared the two, they felt that the scriptures will have to adjust to the understanding of modern learning. And they find that they are not able to continue to believe that the scriptures contains no error, and they do not subscribe to understanding of the inspiration of the scriptures, but rather the scriptures are written by fallible men who wrote according to and influenced by their limited understanding of their time, influenced by the culture, the thinking, as well as the limited knowledge, for example, in scientific areas, medical areas. And so they reflect many of these errors in their writings. So we will have to read the scriptures carefully and try to understand the truth behind what they are saying. We cannot take at face value what the writers in the scriptures talk about, but we will have to reinterpret in the light of modern understanding or learning, knowledge of the knowledge of various things. And like the Pharisees who had problem with the resurrection, they also have problem with the biblical account of the resurrection of Christ. I mentioned the biblical account because to them, if you ask them whether they believe in the resurrection, they may tell you they believe, but not in the biblical account of the bodily resurrection of Christ. But to them, the biblical account could perhaps be an expression of some experiences that the disciples had, and they described it in that way, but it is not actually the resurrection of Christ. To them, they cannot accept that someone who died could actually rise again from the dead, that we cannot reconcile this with modern knowledge of medical science and so on. We must beware of the influence of their teachings, their writings, and also arguments and beliefs that are based on their wrong understanding and assumptions. And we must not think that these things are very way out, and why should we talk about them? They have no bearing on our lives. In reality, there is an influence coming forth from the writings and teachings of these people, although their negative influences may not always be felt with awareness. That is, believers may be influenced by their teachings and their views without realizing it. So there are a few aspects we can bear in mind. I mentioned just now, it's basically that the primary aspect we need to take note of is that they do not have the proper regard for the authority of the scriptures and submission to it and its teachings. Basically, the authority of the scriptures derive from the fact of the authority of God and the fact that God has inspired the scriptures. But once you reject the inspiration of the scriptures, then you no longer subscribe to the authority of the scriptures. And so they feel very free to criticize what is taught in the scriptures and seek to promote or derive their own understanding of what they think actually happened in history, what actually took place, and what are the truths that are relevant for today. So to them, the scriptures contain errors, and whatever is recorded will have to be reinterpreted, which often means corrected, adjusted, in the light of what they regard as the superior understanding and knowledge that we have today, as well as the different circumstances of the time and the context we live in. From the readings that I've gone through, it seems to me that some of the various views have actually been influenced in this line. For example, this aspect about different circumstances, time and context and culture, some of the views and teachings and the way some writers argue about the role of women and the veil, seems to me they are actually influenced by this kind of thinking, reasoning and approach. That is, there isn't a sufficient consciousness that the starting point is to try to understand what the scriptures teach, but instead too much of a freedom to be influenced by prevailing views and notions, and then going back to the scriptures because of the influence of prevailing views and notions, to then come to the conclusion that some of the teachings in the scriptures are actually and should be limited by the fact that it's just expressions of culture, and the cultures and the prevailing circumstances today are different, and so we need to readjust. Now here I want to explain a little, which I hope you will be able to follow, that it does not mean that whatever is recorded in the scriptures, whatever practices there are in the scriptures, we are bound by them today, that we have to follow them. That is not so. What we are bound by is what the scriptures teach. So it is true, there may be some aspects, some things that are written in the scriptures, the expression of culture or what is suitable for their time. For example, many of the teachings in the Old Testament are intended for the Israelites, for their time. But today, it is not the same, though there are principles that are relevant to us. And sometimes we just read records of certain practices, and sometimes, as I mentioned, expressions of culture. It does not mean that we have to follow the same thing. But what we must be careful to recognize is what the scriptures teach. However, once we recognize what the scriptures teach, then we must recognize that it is authoritative and we will have to abide by it. We cannot say that what the scriptures teach will have to be reinterpreted, adjusted or corrected because they reflect the cultures of the day. And today, our context is different, our circumstances are different, so we should not be bound by those things. Now, sometimes it is not expressed in this way, but it's just an influence in the background. For example, the issue of the role of women. Because of the whole trend, an historical trend, many begin to think of what they consider as the liberation of women as something linked to progress, something positive, and many different ideas are all mixed up together, including thoughts like in the past women are more oppressed, it's not good, so today they are more liberated. So, the movement in the direction of equality of men and women is a positive thing. And because of such thoughts, people can become influenced when they then read the scriptures, and if there's anything recorded in the scriptures that seem to indicate disparity or indications of scriptural records that men and women are not equal, then they will tend to regard that as a reflection of something outdated, is the cultures of the time. That is why the writers in the scriptures wrote in that way, because at that time men and women, they were not equal. But that was the past. Today we have made progress, so it shouldn't be that way. Now some of these things may not be very clearly thought through or expressed in the writings, but often these kind of thoughts can influence people in the reading of the scriptures. Now today I do not intend to examine this some of these teachings in detail, for example the role of women. They are examined elsewhere in other messages, and If suitable in the future, needful, we can look at them clearer and in more detail. But the main thing I want to point out is that if we actually look at the passages in the scriptures on the role of women, and for example, the issue of the veil in 1 Corinthians 11, then we will see that actually the reasons that Paul gave are not grounded in culture, but what comes through is quite clearly what the Lord intends is biblical teaching on the role of women, as well as the place and the significance of the veil. And the different roles, for example, of husband and wife relationship does not mean that men and women are not equal in the sight of God, equal in dignity, but differences in roles. Likewise, even for adults and children, parents and children, children in submitting to the parents, children also have an equal dignity before God, equally precious to God as an individual, as a human being. But they should submit to parents. The fact that children submit to parents in general, the general teaching of the scriptures in that direction, does not mean that parents are superior beings. So thinking in those kind of directions are not helpful, not accurate. Consciously or subconsciously, various trends of thinking of liberal theology has influenced the minds, the teachings, and the writings of believers who subscribe to the authority of the scriptures. I will go on a little bit in this direction. So, for example, the liberal theologians, to them, the biblical records of the existence, activities, and attacks of evil spirits are rejected. They do not deny that the scriptures do record these things, but they reject the biblical records of the existence, the activities, and the attacks of evil spirits because to them, these are again reflections of the mentality and the ignorance of the writers of the time. During those times, they think in those terms, but actually there's no such thing. With progress in knowledge, to them, we feel that we should no longer believe in such things. But the writers of the scriptures, they write about such things because in those times, they thought in those terms, but they do not reflect the reality. So, these records of evil spirits and their activities will then have to be reinterpreted and explained in other ways. And that is what they do, to coincide in their understanding, to bring it in line with modern scientific learning. Of course, true science, the study of if there's an accurate understanding of reality, the physical realm, these things will not contradict or be inconsistent with the true understanding of the scriptures. But the liberal theologians reject these things, for example, the activities, existence of evil spirits, because to them, in their concentration on what they consider modern learning, they have sought to explain everything by scientific terms. And so there is then the assumption that spiritual beings like evil spirits and angels and so on, that all these things do not exist, and that is why the records of the activities will have to explain in other ways. Now, where this kind of approach is constantly adopted, and where people come under this kind of influence, it is negative, because when people do not believe or do not no longer become sufficiently conscious of the existence as well as the activities and attacks of the powers of darkness, and to regard all these things as having to be interpreted in other ways, then this can lead to a lack of alertness as well as awareness of the activities and attacks of evil spirits, and then it can lead to other complications, including how to counter and what is the proper response, the stand, the posture, because evil spirits, their existence is part of the reality that we have to bear in mind as we live on this earth. And likewise, they also sought other explanations to explain away biblical records of miracles and other manifestations of God's power. So many of the miracles recorded in the scriptures is including even believers who subscribe to the authority of the scriptures. And I personally come across various of these ones who may be rather highly regarded in their field. But when it comes to biblical records of miracles, they feel rather uncomfortable. And it is not incorrect to use the word rather apologetic and defensive about it. And wherever possible, they will try to explain it by other natural means. Of course, evangelical believers do believe that miracles can happen, can take place. But wherever possible, they will try to explain away biblical accounts of miracles. But where the liberal theologians are concerned, they are very strong and plain and straightforward about their stand in these areas, and it can include very fundamental areas of doctrines, for example, including the rejection of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. This is generally rejected. To them, this is unthinkable. How can a virgin ever give birth? So because of that, they reject it, although the scriptures clearly record it. Now their problem, what they say is not so much whether the scriptures record it, but to them that this cannot be. So there need to be another explanation need to be sought why it is recorded in that way. And likewise, there are various attempts to reinterpret the biblical account of the resurrection, what actually took place. In fact, there's one whole area what people term as amongst the liberal theologians, and there's one very famous liberal theologian who coined this term demythologization from the word myth. He regards a lot of these things as myths. Even though the scriptural record is there, plainly intended by the Lord, and the scriptural writers to be taken plainly as to what happened to these liberal theologians, that these are myths, and the meaning of demythologization is to get behind this myth to what actually happened historically. These writers may record this and that and miracles and evil spirits and so on. No, we must get behind all these things that they talk about and get to the historical reality. And what is that? Various ones will then come up with their different theories. So this is a very serious matter. Let us note that generally, evangelical believers do not accept the beliefs of the liberal theologians or liberal theology, but nevertheless, they can be influenced in those directions. Though they do not accept their beliefs and their position, but they can be influenced in those directions because many of these books are very influential, and through reading these things, the influence can come about. So, for example, the neglecting of the realities in the spiritual realm and the overemphasizing of the significance of academic learning and research and the mental natural capabilities of men. Neglecting the realities in the spiritual realm and overemphasizing the significance of academic learning and research and the mental natural capabilities of men. In my observation, this is clearly one strong direction as far as liberal, those who subscribe to liberal theology is concerned. And also, there seems to me an influence in those directions. And this leads then to what I'll term as temporal, human, natural man approach and perspective. The temporal, human, natural man approach and perspective, rather than the spiritual, eternal approach and perspective. The temporal, human, natural man approach and perspective, rather than the spiritual, eternal approach perspective. Now, the influence is a rather persistent one over many years, and because of many of the writings that believers become exposed to. And in particular, for evangelical believers who are very involved in what is often termed higher learning or theological colleges, and reading a lot of these materials, because they read a lot of these materials, and in many of these contexts, the emphasis is so strong on the academic learning and research and the mental exercise in the whole approach to the scriptures and discussions about the Christian faith. The realities in the spiritual realm is often neglected. And as a result, we find that this is also tends to be reflected in the writings of evangelical writers who have been influenced in those directions. Now, this is, if you reflect upon it, also a significant problem in the lives of believers, in the lives of many believers, not just those who are involved in theological teaching or training, or trained in those contexts. This is a problem in the lives of many believers, but we need to realize that there are many reasons for this problem in the lives of believers. But it seems to me that the influence of liberal theologians, their thinking, their approach, and their presuppositions have contributed to this problem. You see, for believers generally, you'll find that many believers have this problem of tendency to be influenced by and to adopt the human natural man approach to life. The temporal, human, natural man approach and perspective. Even though, with our mouth and very often our hearts also, there's a recognition of the reality of God, the eternal spiritual realm. We acknowledge these things. But the actual approach to life, actual perspective, is so often so strongly influenced by just the natural thinking and the natural approach to life according to man's natural abilities. Perception of things, evaluation of issues, decision-making. Many believers approach it with an overemphasis on looking to their own natural abilities to sort out, to think through, and whatever steps that they can take, instead of a dependence on God, bearing in mind the realities in the spiritual realm, and spiritual exercise in praying through the issues and seeking to understand how the Lord looks at these things, and their minds being renewed in the direction of the truth as revealed in the scriptures. Now, this is a common problem and a major problem in the lives of believers. But as I said, there are many reasons, many factors contributing to this problem. But one of the factors is the influence of liberal theologians, their thinking, their approach. Because their writings and their approach has an impact and influence on evangelical writers and teachers who in turn, through their writings, influence other believers through their writings, their teaching, their preaching. So this is an aspect that we need to take note of, including Christian literature that we read. And those in earlier messages, we have mentioned about this, in our desire to learn and to be trained, to be equipped to serve the Lord. We may want to learn from what others have learned of the truth. But who do we turn to help us in these directions? Speakers, writers, and so on, one of the aspects that we should bear in mind is those who concentrate too much on the mental approach, the academic approach. Let us take note that if we read literature that basically arises from, or the whole approach, the emphasis is too strongly from the academic approach, then if we are not careful, we can also be influenced and become that way. Let us realize that spiritual growth and development, the spiritual dimension, is a major issue. It's a vital aspect. In every aspect of our learning and our desire to be trained and equipped by the Lord, there must always be the spiritual dimension. We cannot separate it out and say that some aspects of my learning, there isn't the spiritual dimension. Other aspects, then there would be. So, for example, in times when we gather for worship. But let us realize that in order to learn, to be trained and equipped to serve the Lord, we must be trained and equipped by the Lord, which means that the whole process, we must look to God. That means there is the spiritual dimension, looking to the Spirit of God to teach us, to help us. And then likewise, in our understanding of the truths revealed in the scriptures, there is a spiritual dimension to it. It's not just merely words and phrases, and the scriptures is not to be read just like any other book. Although the way we interpret the scriptures, we cannot anyhow interpret, like some people who are not so careful may treat the scriptures as a special book in the wrong sense. Yes, the scriptures is a special book, but that does not mean that we can just interpret it as we wish, or for lack of a better way of expressing it, as if there's some kind of superstitious approach attached to it as to how the scriptures can yield all kinds of truths to us in very strange ways. No, the scriptures is written in such a way, as we read through, there is the meaning there that we can seek to understand and interpret accordingly. But as we read, in order to really benefit from it and gain insight, then we must look to the Spirit of God to help us to gain insight and not just apply our minds. So let us take note again of the words of the Lord Jesus to the Sadducees as to why they were mistaken. Let us take note that the words of the Lord Jesus to the Sadducees as to why they were mistaken are helpful not only to help us to understand why those who teach wrong doctrines do so. This is one part. As we look at the words of Lord Jesus in verse 24, the Lord Jesus, when he told the Sadducees, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand or know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now this helps us to understand why, or the principles involved as to those who teach wrong doctrines, as to why they go wrong. But not only to help us to understand why those who teach wrong doctrines do so, the principles involved in these two important aspects of knowing the scriptures and the power of God also has relevance for us for personal application as safeguards against ourselves going astray in two directions. So not only help us to understand why those who teach wrong doctrines do so, but these words are also very relevant for us for our personal reflections, for personal application, as safeguards against going astray. Just as the Sadducees, they went astray, the Lord Jesus says, because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Let us consider the relevance for us in our personal context as safeguards against going astray in two ways. A, personal wrong interpretation, inferences, and conclusions. That is, as we read the scriptures, we may interpret it wrongly ourselves, draw wrong inferences, wrong conclusions. Whether we know the scriptures or the power of God will have a significant bearing in the whole way we interpret the scriptures. So that's one aspect of personal application. But the other aspect for our application is that it can also help safeguard us from being led astray by others. So one is ourselves going astray in the reading of scriptures, but the other B is to safeguard us from being led astray, for example, by wrong teaching and wrong views. How we can be safeguarded? These two important aspects of knowing the scriptures and the power of God. These two aspects are very important to safeguard us from going astray, either by being led astray by others or our own personal wrong interpretations. I want to elaborate a little bit on these two important aspects of knowing the scriptures and knowing the power of God, the principles involved. So the first one, the principle of knowing the scriptures. Now, the principle of knowing the scriptures, the Lord Jesus refers to, let us realize that it goes beyond just merely recognizing that the scriptures is important. The scriptures is inspired, that is authoritative. Many believers recognize this and acknowledge it, but this is not sufficient. Knowing the scriptures, the principle of knowing the scriptures, goes beyond merely recognizing it is important, it is inspired, it is authoritative. But it goes on to knowing the truth revealed in it. In regards to knowing the truth revealed in the scriptures, it's helpful for us to turn to John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. The kind of knowing the scriptures that is very important to take note of. What kind of knowing? John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, those who believe in him, he told them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It says, "And you shall know the truth." And know the truth here, we can say the parallel to knowing the scriptures. How to know the scriptures? What kind of knowing? In the same way as knowing the truth in verse 32. And this knowing the truth, if you look at the sentence, is linked together with "if you abide in my word." As you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples and you will know the truth. So abiding in the word. Abiding means obedience to it, living in accordance with it. Not just a mental recognition, but abiding in my word. Then you are truly disciples of mine, then you shall know the truth. The knowing the truth is in the context of obedience, abiding in the word of the Lord. And the truth shall make you free. Knowing the truth is not just a recognition of what is the truth, but we need to attain to this kind of knowing the truth where the truth makes us free. That means the truth operating in our lives. Not just recognizing in our minds, but operating in our lives. The truth that sets us free as we abide in the word of the Lord. Knowing the truth in that kind of sense, and the truth having its impact in our lives, operating within us. Of living in the truth, according to the truth, walking in the truth. Now, how to have this kind of knowledge of the scriptures? It's important that we seek to know the scriptures in this sense. How to know the scriptures in this way? This is a major topic and issue, but I'll just briefly summarize it in 3 points. which from time to time, in different ways, we've sought to communicate this. But it's very important that we take note of it and apply it in our lives. Three aspects. A, to know the scriptures in the way the Lord Jesus desires of his disciples, then we need to read the scriptures right through regularly with understanding. If you really want to know the scriptures, to understand to know the scriptures, then we must read it. And we must read it right through, because all scriptures is inspired by God. And what we want to know is what the scriptures as a whole, as a total unit, the whole Bible, what does the whole Bible teach on particular issues? Not just what certain verses of passage seem to teach. Because what certain verses and passage seem to teach may not be so when we have a proper understanding of the whole of the scriptures. So what we understand is what the scriptures as a whole, the Bible, what the Bible teaches. So we need to read right through, and we need to do so regularly and with understanding as we read it. At first, we may not understand all the various issues, but when I say with understanding, what I mean is do not read so fast that you do not know what you are reading. But as you read, you understand you are reading, and you're prayerful, looking to the Lord to help you to understand. Certain parts you don't quite understand, it's alright, you can go on. But as you do so, later on you'll come back again and again, you read through. And if you read through the Bible in this way many times, then more and more the truths will emerge and becomes clearer and clearer to us, and a wholesome appreciation of what the scriptures teach. We'll be in a much better position. But we need to read a sufficient amount each day. One or two chapters a day is clearly not sufficient. There are so many chapters in the scriptures, and if we read very little, then it takes a long time for us to read the Bible through once. And when we read the Bible through once, what we read at the beginning, we would have forgotten a lot of it. And if we keep on reading in that kind of way, slowly, so little, day by day, then it is very difficult for us, even after many, many years, to have a reasonable understanding and healthy familiarity of what the scriptures teach. Second aspect B is, as we read with passing time, we also try to grasp the meaning of the truth and the principles, including the implications. But in this regard, it is also helpful to recognize that the Lord does make provision for us, and in many of these aspects we can be helped by what is available where there is a healthy church life context and those whom the Lord raised up who can help us to understand the truth through preaching, teaching and other ways. But we need ourselves also to try to grasp the meaning, the principles, the implications, how to apply them. We need to ponder, to think through. Even when there is help available, we ourselves must also exercise ourselves to ponder and to think through, but to be careful that our pondering must be within the context of scriptural revelation and clear truths. Be very careful in pondering not to go on in our own thinking and direction. We can go very far astray, and the evil one will seek to draw us in those directions. So be careful. Pondering is within the context of the clear teaching of the scriptures, not into our own thinking and thoughts and a lot of other mixtures coming in which can lead us far astray. Ponder within the context of clear revelation in the scriptures. And C is to receive into our lives, to form convictions, to live it out, and to know its reality. And that is in the context of the clear truths that we've come to understand. And this is what I want to emphasize at the end of it. To know its reality. To know the reality of these truths. And to know the reality of the truths has to do with personal experience. Having received the truths, lived it out, we now can say we know the truth. It's personal experience, experiential, not just mental. The truths have become a part of our lives, and we experience its operation. This kind of knowing is very important. They form convictions, they are lived out, and now we know the reality of these truths. The second aspect of knowing the power of God, or know the power of God principle. Know the power of God. You can say in the principle involves or include can include insight into the truth pertaining to God, His being, and His attributes. Not just mental recognition, but an insight into the truth pertaining to God, His being, His attributes. But it must go also beyond just a certain recognition, but a personal knowledge and experience of the Lord. Personal knowledge and experience of God, the power of God, the life of God, the empowering of God. That kind of knowing is important. It's a lively, experiential knowledge of God and His attributes. And the many situations of life that we go through, that the Lord has allowed us to go through or desires us to go through, are very, very helpful, meaningful contexts within which we grow in our personal experience and knowledge of the being of God. As we learn to trust Him, as we learn to depend on Him, and to live out our lives in accordance with the truths that He has revealed, and according to our understanding of the attributes of God. As we begin to live in that way, for example, we read, ponder about the attribute of God, for example, His love or His sovereignty. As we begin to trust God, His sovereignty of God, and that He's a God of love, and we go through various situations more and more, we begin to appreciate the meaning of the love of God, the sovereignty of God, and so on. The grace of God, kindness of God, the God who answers prayer, and so on. This is also related, or you can say related to knowing the Lord, is the spiritual perception and knowledge of the realities in the spiritual realm. You notice that the Sadducees, they have problem in these areas. It's a related issue, knowing the Lord. The other is spiritual perception and knowledge of the realities in the spiritual realm. This is related to knowing God. The more we know the Lord, the more our eyes can be opened to perceive the realities in the spiritual realm. And as we relate this with the revelation in the scriptures, and as we learn to look to the Lord to try to understand what He desires us to learn and perceive of the realities in the spiritual realm, realize that increasing spiritual perception and knowledge of the realities in the spiritual realm helps us gain insight into what God intends to reveal to us in the scriptures. The two are related. The more we understand the scriptures, the more it helps us to understand the realities in the spiritual realm. The more we understand the realities in the spiritual realm through daily life situations as we look to the Lord, how the power of darkness is at work, how God is at work in our lives, and how we respond to God in prayer. As we understand more of the realities in the spiritual realm, it will help us to gain further insight into the scriptures and what God intends to reveal to us in the scriptures. And many difficult passages in these areas may become clearer with passing time. Because, as I mentioned just now, the spiritual dimension is a vital aspect of revelation in the scriptures. Although here I want to emphasize, when I say the spiritual dimension, it's not just merely restricted to the issue of the reality of the existence of angels, the powers of darkness, but also the spiritual dimension has to do with the truths revealed. We can appreciate or try to understand the scriptures and what is revealed from a mental perspective, the mental level, but there is another dimension to it where the truths become alive to us. Spiritually alive to us, that can bring forth life as we appropriate it, as we live by it, because we look to the Spirit of God to help us to understand these truths, and as we seek to live according to these truths by the Spirit, by the enabling of the Spirit, there is that spiritual dimension that is critical. True insight into the scriptures can only come about when the Spirit of God grants us insight. That is an indication of the spiritual dimension of revelation in the scriptures. If it is not because of this, then the issue of the Spirit of God granting us insight will not be so critical and vital as it is. I now want to go on to another aspect, and that is, let us take note. Notice that the Sadducees referred to the writings of Moses. I mentioned that just now. Let us look at Mark chapter 12, verse 19. The Sadducees, they referred to the scriptures. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies," and so on. Moses wrote for us. There's a reference to the writings of Moses, and that is the scriptures in that context. It's a reference to the scriptures. So the Sadducees, they referred to the scriptures in support of their argument to show the unreasonableness or even foolishness of believing in the resurrection, that there cannot be resurrection. It's not reasonable to believe in it. For as they argued out, and the conclusion in verse 23, "For then which one's wife will she be?" When they put it that way, it's trying to tell us, trying to say that how can it be if there's a resurrection? Then which one's wife will she be? Notice their starting point is the truth, the scriptures. But their conclusion, the direction they're aiming towards, the goal that they seek to attain is not true. No resurrection. It's an error. Starting point, the truth, but, and they try to reason out on the basis of the truth as a starting point, but the conclusion that they are trying to arrive at is an error. But their reasoning and their argument may sound reasonable and convincing to some and influence their belief. Because isn't it so that Moses taught these things? And if you follow the reasoning, what Moses has taught, and then you go on, you'll find that it is not reasonable to believe in the resurrection. How can it be this resurrection? Then which one's wife will she be? So that is the way they sought to argue. Let us realize that likewise, there are various wrong teachings and views which have been put forward and promoted, which has this kind of approach, whereby verses in the scriptures are referred to, and in this context, not wrongly interpreted. The starting point is correct. Of course, one major problem is wrong interpretation of scriptures. We've already seen that. But sometimes the starting point is correct. A truth, a proposition of truth as a starting point, the basis, is correct. Or the verses referred to, correct. The verses teach those things. But from there, wrong arguments and wrong applications based on the truth to arrive at wrong conclusions. But the way of argument may sound rather reasonable, at times attractive, and it may sound rather convincing. But the conclusion is wrong. Let us take note of that. Many can become influenced in those directions because the starting point is correct and the reasoning seems correct. But actually, the conclusion is wrong. I'll illustrate this by two examples which are related. I'll illustrate it by the error of the teaching of universalism, universe from the word universe or universal, universalism. And then in contrast, I want to consider the error of the teaching of limited atonement, which we saw in the previous message. The first one is universalism. Now, universalism basically is the belief in the salvation of all men, that all men will be saved. So they say that all have sinned, but all will be saved through the universal redemption in Christ. Universal redemption means Christ has died for the sins of all men. Now, this point about all will be saved, this is an error. But some of the arguments that are put forward to support this wrong teaching may sound reasonable and attractive. And there may be various scriptural verses and as well as scriptural arguments as a starting point in order to argue out to that wrong conclusion. For example, some of the arguments may go something like this, that God is a God of love, and God loves all mankind. This is true. the scriptures teach us this, so that can be the starting point. God is the God of love. He loves all mankind. This is true. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God loves all the people of the world. That's one point. Then another point that comes in would be that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. This is also true. Christ died for the sins of all mankind. So for example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You take note of some of these verses because I'll refer to them now, but later on I'll come back to them without necessarily referring to the scriptures again or turning the pages with you. So a few of these verses I'll come to a few times. So take note of it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the scriptures does teach this. The Lord Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not just for the sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world. So Christ died for the sins of the whole world. This is correct. This is scriptural teaching. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us how Christ died, or rather, tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Christ died for everyone. Propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the sins of mankind, whole of mankind. That is correct. And then the argument goes further along these lines, that God is almighty. So the almighty God, who does not wish that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, this is scriptural. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I said these verses we turn to now, but are we coming again to them afterwards, but without turning to the pages of scriptures? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the Almighty God does not wish that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is, he desires all to be saved. This is also true. So now the reasoning goes something like this. God loves the whole world. Christ has died for the sins of all mankind. God sent his only begotten Son to come to this world, to die for the sins of mankind. And God does not wish for any to perish, but to come to salvation. And he's the Almighty God, and he would do so. God would do so, having sent his Son to pay the price for the redemption of all mankind. The price has already been paid. That is the meaning of universal redemption in Christ. Christ has already paid the price for the redemption of all mankind. Christ has already died for the sins of all mankind. And the Almighty God, who does not want any to perish, will bring it about. Now, if you follow all that is said so far, you will notice that almost all that is said is true and correct, except the point that God would do so. God loves the whole world. He sent Christ to die for the sins of mankind. He doesn't wish any to perish, but for all to come to salvation. And would do so. The "and would do so" is the error of universalism. But it sounds convincing. And various of the arguments, the basis, are scriptural. But "would do so" is the error. Later on, I'll come to point out how to see clearly where the error lies and where is the problem with the reasoning. Now, I want to contrast now with limited atonement, the second example. On the other hand, we find limited atonement. Limited atonement basically is the belief that Christ did not die for the sins of all mankind. Christ did not die for the sins of all mankind, but only for the elect. That's why limited atonement, the atonement is limited only to the elect. Christ only died for the elect. Now this is an error. Let's look at some of the arguments that may be put forward to support this view, and they may sound logical and reasonable, as well as there seems to be a scriptural basis to it, and it's true. Some aspects of it, there's a scriptural basis, but the arguments, how they argue out to arrive at the wrong conclusion. First of all, the starting point is that not all will be saved. You see, unlike universalism, they say not all will be saved, which is true. Not all will be saved. This is true, this is biblical. The eternal destiny for mankind is not the same for all. Now let's look at a few verses in the scriptures to see that clearly this is a scriptural position. Not all will be saved. And as you look at these verses, in fact, you'll see that this counters universalism. These verses we are looking at, bear in mind, counters universalism, which teaches that all will be saved. The scriptures teaches us that not all will be saved. Matthew 25, verse 46. There's a whole passage there, but it ends with verse 46. But verse 46 itself tells us that the destiny is different. Not all have the same destiny. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. The Lord Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the righteous will enter into eternal life, but there are those who will go away into eternal punishment. Not the same. Some into eternal life, some eternal punishment. And if you look at the context, this is a context of the Son of Man coming in His glory, verse 31, and how He sits on His glorious throne, and the nations are gathered before Him, and how He will separate them one from another as He separates the sheep from the goats. So two categories. And then there are those whom the Lord Jesus says how He was hungry, sick, and so on, and how they ministered to Him. And there are those who did not. And then verse 46 says, these will go away into eternal punishment, that is those who did not live in line with the truth. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So not all will be saved, not all will have eternal life. There will be those who will enter into eternal punishment. Then we look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. Same teaching in this direction. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." The righteous judgment of God will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." This is one category. To those who persevere in doing good for glory, or rather, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But, the other category, verse 8, "To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." So two categories. One, eternal life. The other, wrath and indignation. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So two categories. One, eternal life. The other, wrath and indignation. Again, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Verse 12 and 15. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So there were books, and they were judged according to their deeds, but there's one is known as the book of life. And so they were judged according to this. And then if you find, and if you look at verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of fire. There are those whose names are written in the book of life, but others are not. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. One last verse. The teachings of Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Lord Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So Lord Jesus says, there's the narrow gate, and there's also the gate that is wide. The gate is wide and the way is broad. It leads to destruction. And the Lord Jesus says, many are those who enter by it. So there'll be many who travel along this broad road. As they enter by this wide gate, they walk by the broad road, and it leads to destruction. But there's another category. The gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So not everybody will walk the path that leads to life. There are those who, in fact, the Lord Jesus says, many who will go in by the wide gate, broad path that leads to destruction. So not all will be saved. Eternal destiny will not be the same for all. This is true. Then the argument goes, can go something like this to support the conclusion of limited atonement. That since God, who is the omniscient God, meaning He knows everything, He knows that not all will be saved. God knows. He knows not all will be saved. And not only He knows not all will be saved, He also knows who will be saved. And He also knows who will not be saved. He's the omniscient God. So He knows who will be saved. So of course, He will only send His Son to die for those who will be saved. And the argument goes, why should Christ bear the punishment and die needlessly for those who will not be saved? God already knew that there are those who will not be saved, and He even knows who they are. He's omniscient God. So why should Christ die for the sins of all mankind, including dying and bearing the punishment for those who are going to perish, for those who will not be saved? God already knew. So why should He send Christ to die for the sins of those who will not be saved? Why should Christ bear the punishment needlessly? That is the point. Needlessly. Why should God do that? Of course God wouldn't, so the argument goes. So that is why Christ only died for the sins of the elect, for those who will be saved. I hope you can follow the argument. Christ died only for the elect according to that kind of argument, because God already knew who will not be saved, who will be saved, so He will send His Son only to die for those who will be saved, and not to die needlessly and bear the punishment for those who will not be saved. Now the argument becomes even stronger in the context of the belief in the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which I discussed with you in the previous message, explained in the earlier message. And TULIP, if you remember, T-U, the U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election meaning that God has decreed or predetermined who will be saved and who will not be saved. Now, this kind of belief, the reasoning becomes much stronger. Because why should God send His Son and die, that is, bear the punishment for those whom God had decreed and predetermined will not be saved? God already decided beforehand, He predetermined, He already decreed those who will not be saved. If God already decreed, predetermined that they will not be saved, why should God still send His Son to die for their sins? So the argument can appear very logical and convincing. I'll go on now to some brief remarks to counter the wrong teachings of universalism and limited atonement. As I said, they can sound convincing and logical, and I want you to realize that as you listen to these things, you may sometimes wonder, would people really believe in these things? I want to draw attention that both universalism and limited atonement are believed in by not just a few. Quite large numbers believe in universalism as well as in limited atonement. It can sound convincing and logical, reasonable. So some brief remarks to counter these wrong teachings. First one is to counter the error of universalism. To counter the error of universalism, let us recognize that it is true that God loves the whole world and sent His Son to die for the sins of all mankind. We must know where the error lies. That is not because we reject the error, we reject everything that they talk about. Then it will be very negative because we will be throwing away or rejecting various fundamental truths in the scriptures. It is true. God loves the whole world. And God has sent His Son to die for the sins of all mankind. That is what, how they may argue, which is true. John 3:16, how God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That is true. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Christ died, or Christ the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9, how Christ is there for everyone. This is true. It is also true that God does not wish that any perish, but that all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, we saw just now. He desires all to be saved. This too is true. God loves the world. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. He does not wish for any to perish. He desires all to be saved. But not all will be saved. That is the error of universalism. Not all will be saved. Why? John 3:16 tells us. Let us look at John 3:16, although we are also familiar with this verse. Let us look at it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's true. But let's see, as He goes on, it says, that whosoever or whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. So it is critical, whoever believes in Him. It's God's desire that all be saved. God also wants all to believe. But it is whoever believes in Christ, they will not perish. They have eternal life. That is the critical issue. Whoever believes in Christ, they will not perish, but not all believe. That is the issue. Let us look further in this passage. Verse 17, let us go on. For God did not send His Son to the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. That is God's intention. He wants to save the people of the world. Verse 18 says, He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this passage raises this issue of those who does not believe. And not only that, it goes on to say in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There are those who love the darkness, who do not believe. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So there are those who do not believe. There are those who love the darkness. Not all believe. But whoever believes in Him shall not perish. You turn the pages in the Gospel of John to John chapter 5, verses 38 to 34. Very helpful verses in this direction. To look at John chapter 5, verses 38 to 44. The Lord Jesus speaking about various witnesses to Him, about the witness of John, verse 33, and the works that he did, verse 36, and the Father bearing witness, verse 37. Then verse 38 he says, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. You do not believe. There are those who do not believe. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, including those who search the scriptures. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. There are those who are unwilling to come to the Lord. Not all come to Him. Not all believe in Him. Not all are willing to come to Him. In the end, there is the vital issue of the exercise of the will, the choice, a moral issue, a moral choice, darkness or light. You want to follow the Lord or not? The belief in the Lord includes the commitment of the life to Him and to follow Him. Are we willing to believe in Him in the sense of committing our lives to Him and following Him? There are those who are unwilling. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Not that God doesn't desire that they come to salvation. God has sent His Son to die for the sins of all mankind. He desires all to come to salvation. But there are those who are unwilling that they may have life. They do not believe. They do not receive Him. Let us go on. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. There are those who do not receive Him because they don't have the love of God in themselves. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There are those who do not receive Christ, and he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Something wrong with their attitude of heart that hinders them from coming to Christ, believing in Him, receiving Him. It is a moral issue. And those who are unwilling to come to Christ, that they may have lied, they do not believe, they do not receive Him. So let us realize that though God is a God of love, and He desires all to be saved, and He has also provided the way of salvation for all to be saved through Christ. God has provided the way of salvation for all. Anyone can come to Christ. But God is also a God of holiness, of righteousness, and justice. This part is very important to bear in mind. How we counter universalism as well as various other wrong sentiments that people may hold. God, God of love, is also a God of holiness, righteousness, and justice, and the basis for forgiveness for sins and reconciliation to God, and the gift of eternal life is repentance and faith in Christ. There's a basis. There's a basis for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins leads to reconciliation to God, and then God grants us the gift of eternal life. But we must first be forgiven of our sins. There needs to be a basis, because God is a holy God, a righteous God, and a God of justice. What is that basis? The basis is repentance and faith in Christ. We are repentant. If you are not repentant, you can't be forgiven. You must trust in what Christ has accomplished for you, because He has died for your sins. So repentance and faith in Christ, without which there can be no forgiveness of sins, which means no reconciliation to God and no eternal life. God cannot forgive us if we are unrepentant. So repentance is crucial. Christ has died for our sins, but we must repent and trust in Him. And not all are repentant. Therefore, not all will be saved. There are those who are repentant. They will come to salvation. There are those who will not be repentant. Not all are repentant. Therefore, not all will be saved. And this is the error of universalism. And then we have seen just now how the scriptures teaches that the eternal destiny will not be the same for all. We have seen Matthew 25 verse 46, separation of goats and sheep. And one group to eternal punishment, the other to eternal life. In Romans 2 verses 5 to 10, those to eternal life and the others to wrath and indignation. In Revelation chapter 20 verses 12 and 15, those whose names are not found in the book of life, they'll be thrown to the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, those who travel, who enter by the wide gate, travel in the broad way that leads to destruction, and many enter by it. Not all are repentant, therefore not all will be saved. But that does not mean that God does not love the whole world. That does not mean He did not send His Son to die for the sins of the whole. He did. But still, not all will be saved, because not all are repentant. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let us now briefly look at how we encounter the error of the teaching of limited atonement. The second one. To counter the error of teaching of limited atonement. And the first starting point is that it is not true that Christ died only for the elect. This is not true. We've seen that the scriptures teach us clearly that God loves the whole world and sent his Son to die for the sins of all mankind. God loves the whole world and sent his Son to die for the sins of all mankind. This is quite clear. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved the whole world. And 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, how Christ died for the sins of all mankind. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for everyone. So God loves the whole world, and he sent his Son to die for the sins of all mankind, and Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. That is quite clear. So it is not true that Christ died only for the elect. Now further, you can see that although not all will be saved, and that is the line of argument for limited atonement for those who believe in that doctrine. Although not all will be saved, it is not true to say that Christ died needlessly for those who will not be saved. It is true, God is omniscient. And he also knows that there are those who will not be saved, those who are not repentant. He also knows who will be ultimately repentant because of his foreknowledge, the omniscient God. But although not all will be saved, it is not true to say that Christ died needlessly for those who will not be saved, because God wants to provide the way of salvation for all, and the gospel of salvation in Christ is genuinely offered to all who would repent and believe. Now this is important to understand. God sent his Son to die for the sins of all mankind because he wants to provide the way of salvation for all, and the gospel can genuinely be offered to all, and any can genuinely repent and be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And likewise, when we witness for the Lord and to the truth, we can genuinely offer the gospel of salvation to anyone who will repent and believe. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not needlessly, but that the gospel can be genuinely offered to all. And no one can say, Christ did not die for me, that is why I cannot be saved. That is not true. No one, when he faces God, can say, but you didn't send Christ to die for me. No. Christ died for all, and the gospel can be genuinely offered to all. And any can turn and repent and believe in the Lord, because God desires all to be saved. And Christ dying draws all men to himself. Christ says when he's lifted up, he draws all men to himself. He wants all to be saved. But there are those who are unrepentant, unwilling to come to him. And God did not decree or predetermine those who will be saved and who will not be saved. But rather, as you've seen, 2 Peter 3:9, God does not wish that any perish, but all repent. God desires that all repent. So, of course, he did not predetermine that there are those who will not be saved. He does not want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. But there are those who are unrepentant because they are unwilling to come to Christ, that they may have life. Because they do not believe in him, they do not receive him, as we saw in John chapter 5, verses 38 to 44. So God did not predetermine or decree that there will be those who will not be saved, because he desires all to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. But there are those who are unwilling. There are those who reject God's genuine offer of salvation if they will only repent and trust in the Lord Jesus, whom God has sent into this world to die for our sins. So God has genuinely provided the way of salvation for all, though not all will be saved.